chapter 15, of repentance unto life, section 1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Section 2. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, proposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. This chapter begins with the assertion that repentance is an evangelical grace, that is, an unmerited favor accompanying the gospel, and that every minister ought to preach it. Well, of course, this is precisely what the Scripture teaches, but to do so, the minister needs to know what repentance is. A person who does not know what repentance is cannot preach it. A person who has only some fuzzy notion of what repentance is can preach it only fuzzily. A man who has a clear and accurate idea of repentance can preach it clearly and accurately. And a cleric who has a false view of repentance turns people away from God. Definitions and precise concepts are extremely important, and in this age, woefully lacking. Every student who wishes to be a faithful minister and every Christian who wants to live up to the name he bears should take pains to learn what sin, regeneration, justification, and repentance signify. First, then, let us have a paragraph on the meaning of repentance, and then later a little history and explanation. The first point is to describe what repentance is. Such a description is necessary because irreligious people and people of non-Christian religions do not know the Christian meaning of the word. These people often think that repentance means sorry for your sins. Now, it is true that repentance includes sorrow for sin, but it includes more. It is possible to be sorry for sin without repentance. A person may be sorry that he committed a crime because it got him into trouble. Such sorrow is not repentance. Repentance includes a godly sorrow for sin that recognizes sin for what it really is. And because the penitent recognizes sin for what it really is, namely an offense against God, repentance also includes a turning to God. More specifically, it includes a turning to God because of the apprehension of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. This turning is called conversion, so that conversion is a part of repentance. Then further, hatred of sin and turning to God carries with it a desire to obey God's commandments. These three aspects of repentance, sorrow, conversion, obedience, can be summed up in the etymological meaning of the word, which is a change of mind. Repentance, therefore, is a change of mind with respect to sin and God. From this description, it will be seen that repentance is not an act that occurs just once or several times sporadically. It is a lifelong habit, a continuing state of mind, a fixed disposition or temperament. A little history and explanation are now in order. This history is a bit unfortunate. As the Christian church spread through the Latin-speaking West, the need for a Latin translation of the Bible became more and more evident. Several attempts were made. Jerome's was the best, and it came to be called the Vulgate, or commonly received version. Jerome's translation, however, had some serious defects, one of which was that he translated the Greek noun metanoia as poenitentium, and the verb as poenitentium agaiti. This means do penance. It is from this translation that the Romish doctrine of penance arose, and also the misleading term, repentance. It is misleading because this etymology connects repentance with penance and penalty. Penance centers attention on an external act and obscures the internal mental attitude which the original Greek word so specifically designated. It is true that repentance should produce certain external acts, Undoubtedly, we should bring forth fruits meet or suitable to repentance. Sometimes restitution is required. Sometimes it is impossible. For although we can restore stolen goods, we cannot restore a reputation damaged by malicious gossip. But even when possible, the more important thing is not the external act. The important thing is the state of mind from which the act springs. The Roman Church, with the word poenitentium in its official Vulgate, developed the doctrine of penance, which is a penalty imposed by a priest. Perhaps originally the priest made the penalty fit to crime, but after a little time irrelevant penalties were imposed, such as walking upstairs on your knees, beating yourself with a whip, abstaining from meat, or finally paying a money fine to the church. Reference has already been made to Tetzel's financial success in raising funds to build St. Peter's. There is a story, perhaps not literally accurate, but at least symbolically appropriate, were the Romanists right after all? Was the sale of indulgences legitimate? Then Melanchthon showed him the Greek original. The word is not do penance, but change your mind. What we call repentance, therefore, is not an external act, but a sincere inward state of mind. The Pharisees and their forerunners in Israel, like the Romanists, preached a legalistic external religion. This was one of the curses of later Judaism, a curse and depravity that the prophets rebuked. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Unfortunately, the English word repentance still carries the notion of pain and penalty, and so obscures the New Testament doctrine. If it does not connote penance, at least it emphasizes sorrow for sin and points us to the past instead of the present and future. It is true, of course, that repentance includes sorrow for past sin, but there may be sorrow for sin when there is no repentance whatever. The fact is that the King James Version uses the word repentance to translate two quite different Greek words. In Matthew 27:3, Judas repented, but he did not change his mind. It would be better to say Judas regretted that he betrayed Christ. He was sorry, and for many people this is repentance. But Judas was far from the meaning of the other word. Another and more complicated example is 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. It reads, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, regret. Though I did repent, regret. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, regretted, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Sorrow for sin, therefore, is not enough. It must be godly sorrow. For a worldly sorrow, like that of Judas, worketh death. At the same time, sorrow, even godly sorrow, is not all there is to repentance. Repentance is a complete change of mind, the adoption of a wholly new outlook on life. Imagine a young man, well-educated, with great ability, favored by the officials of government. He has been educated to hate Christianity. And being a resident of a somewhat totalitarian country, he obtains permission to harass the Christians. Then suppose something happens to change his mind. He becomes convinced that his old views were wrong. He now believes that Christianity is true. He is so convinced that he preaches the faith he once persecuted, and himself suffers persecution at the hands of his former superiors. This is repentance. And the young man was Paul. Repentance, then, is no superficial emotion of regret or remorse, felt one day and forgotten the next. It is a permanent intellectual revolution. It is a life established on new principles, a life lived until death in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we know what repentance is, and have seen its outstanding example in the person of the Apostle Paul, we can better understand the opening statement of section 1, that repentance is an evangelical grace, that is, an unmerited favor from God. In view of what it is, it can be nothing other than a divine gift. When the early Jewish Christians first heard Peter's account of the conversion of Gentiles, they were amazed. They apparently did not expect Gentiles to repent, but they were not amazed or uncertain that repentance was a gift of God. After they heard what Peter had to say, they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." In fact, the unexpected conversion of Gentiles could only make clear the fact that repentance is a gift from God, for human nature, as totally depraved, cannot voluntarily manufacture a holy hatred for sin, nor turn to God in a new life whose activities include repentance. Section 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Section 4. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Section 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. The next step in the doctrine of repentance is its necessity to salvation. Section 3 says that repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. This is what the Scriptures definitely assert. It could not be plainer. Acts 17:30 declares, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." It is not enough, however, to say that repentance is necessary. We must know just what its necessary place or function is. Repentance is not necessary in order to be regenerated, as if regeneration were a reward for a prior repentance. It is the other way around. Repentance is a necessary consequence of regeneration. This order is important, because if it were reversed, it would detract from the full sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. Let us see why. Because of the necessary connection between repentance and pardon, the Unitarians, modernists, and liberals have fallen into an error somewhat similar to a Roman Catholic error. Both groups mistakenly hold that repentance constitutes a ground for pardon and a satisfaction for sin. The liberals adopt a moral influence theory of the atonement and teach that God accepts man on the ground of repentance, understanding repentance more as mere sorrow for sin, without much apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. The Romanists take repentance to mean penance, a penalty prescribed by the priest, by which the sinner atones for his sin. This is an impertinent attempt to supplant the perfect satisfaction of Christ. Never forget that Jesus paid it all. Repentance, according to the Scriptures and our confession, is not a satisfaction for sin, though there is no pardon without repentance. Even some good evangelicals get things backwards. For example, when the original articles from which this study developed were published in the Southern Presbyterian Journal, a gentleman in a letter to the author asserted that repentance precedes rather than follows regeneration. His reason for so asserting was a list of verses that he had collected. These verses, in one way or another, taught that repentance is essential to salvation. For example, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repent ye therefore and be converted. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But it is one thing to say, as the Bible assuredly does, that repentance is essential to salvation, and quite another to say that repentance precedes regeneration." Note that justification, sanctification, and indeed glorification are essential to salvation, but they are not prior to regeneration. In addition to the fallacious inference that essential to the whole means prior to a given part, the gentleman, so it seems, made two false identifications. The first, of course, is that salvation is to be identified with regeneration. The second is that repentance is an act that can take place in a short space of time. Perhaps there could be some carryover from the Romish notion of penance. Penance may take 7 minutes, 7 hours, or 7 days, but then it is over with. Similarly, this act of repentance is supposed to take a short time, and then the sinner is ready to be born again. The original article had already made it clear that repentance is a lifelong process. Here the emphasis is placed on the fact that it cannot occur before regeneration. The reason is plain. Repentance is a command of God, and therefore obedience to this command is pleasing to God. Therefore, repentance either follows after or accompanies faith. Repentance cannot precede faith. Both faith and repentance, since they are pleasing to God and we are therefore spiritually good, cannot occur before the new birth, because a man dead in sin can neither please God, do any spiritual good, or exhibit any process, factor, or result of spiritual life. Are we not therefore permitted to conclude with QED? Section 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. What section 6 says is clear to all. A godly sorrow for sin leads to confession. We must confess our sins to God and beg pardon through Christ. Then, too, when one of our sins particularly injures our neighbor, we are bound to confess that sin to him and seek his pardon. Or if our sin is one that scandalizes the church, we should be willing to confess publicly. What section 6 does not say should also be made clear to all. Neither the confession nor the scripture says anything about confessing our sins to a priest. This is a non-Christian invention of Rome. The Romish sacrament of penance gives rise to their practice of confession. The priest, in order to impose a penalty and to forgive or retain sins, must know not only the sin itself, but also its causes and circumstances, which might aggravate or perhaps alleviate the sin. Unless the priest is fully told such details, the sins themselves are neither entirely set forth by the penitents, not are they clearly known to the judges, and it cannot be that they can estimate rightly the grievousness of the crimes and impose on the penitents the punishment which ought to be inflicted on account of them. Council of Trent, 14th Session, Chapter 5. Thus the Romish Church imposes a practice not sanctioned by Scripture, claims to weigh the gravity of sins which a more modest appraisal of human wisdom would not countenance, and by opposing a penalty which Christ only could suffer, gives the sinner a sense of meriting his salvation.